So now it's time for Brother Matt to give us his words this evening, and again, why parables?
Thank you, Jamie. Good evening, everyone. So it's been several months now, but it's good to be back to this topic on parables. And the first class, I took sort of a technical approach to describing what a parable is, sort of the literary form, and trying to answer that question. But my plan tonight is to deal with this follow-on question of why parables. So in particular, why did Jesus teach with parables? And before we get into that, we'll just go through a very short summary of some of the conclusions from the first class. And first, using Jesus' parables as kind of a basis of a definition, we considered four components of parables. First, that they include a narrative or a story. Sometimes it's very brief, but it's nonetheless a story. And second, they always include this component of a double meaning. So they have a literal meaning, and they also have this implied or applied meaning. So a trope was the word we used to describe that. And third, there's this rhetorical component. So there's a call to change or action. It's a persuasive purpose that parables have. And finally, this spiritual component, which basically just describes that parables illustrate spiritual truths as opposed to just human wisdom or shrewdness, like in the case of fables. And further to that sort of definition of parables, we considered three groupings that sort of come from a review of Jesus' parables, and those being similitudes, parables, and exemplary stories. And the first and simplest grouping are these similitudes. And they're the most concise type of parable and briefly narrate a typical or recurrent event from real life. So they have this narrative component that everyone would recognize as a familiar experience. And we looked at a few examples of these similitudes, but many in Luke's Gospels begin with which of you or what woman or what king. So they sort of start with that question. And Matthew and Mark's similitudes often begin by stating explicitly the comparison they're making. So the kingdom of heaven is like... But the second grouping we looked at is this, the parable grouping, which is more of a narrow definition, of this subgrouping of Jesus' parables. And parables are often longer, more detailed than similitudes. And the key difference being that they often, use a narrative or a story that's not necessarily about something that's common experience. It's a one-off event or sort of a once upon a time story. And some of those parable grouping parables start like there was a rich man, or a certain money lender had two debtors. Sower went out to sow, like the passage Jamie read for us this evening. And then this third grouping of parables we considered was an exemplary story. And there's very few of these grouping. I think there's about four if you follow this kind of categorization. And they present this implied comparison between an event, a longer form story that's used as a specific example of a spiritual truth. So the Good Samaritan, for example, becomes representative of this greater principle of loving one's neighbor. The rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus becomes representative of those with these sort of overriding materialistic concerns. And next, we kind of considered the parables in their immediate social and cultural context in Jesus' time and the time of his ministry. And just as a quick summary of what we found there, that education in Greek language and thought would not have been systemic or systematic among the Jews of Judea in the early first century. But at the very least, Greek was the language of trade, commerce, and administration, thus having a place in the common everyday speech of all social classes of the Jews at the time. And Jesus spent much of his ministry in Galilee, which even in the post-exile period is referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles, as we know by the prophet Isaiah. And so Jews were a minority in this region, and it was bilingual, Aramaic and Greek, in Jesus' day. We also looked at the fact that Jesus' parables have their basis in the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, and that's even described as such in the context of prophetic fulfillment that we looked at in Matthew 13, 35. But Jesus' use of parables was culturally relevant, not only in Judea, but throughout the Mediterranean world in his day. Though not as much due to widespread familiarity with the Hebrew scriptures, but more due to Hellenistic influence in his time of these Greco-Roman fables or parables. And the Greco-Roman cultural context of parables in Jesus' day was that of the Greek gymnasma, meaning that they were primarily used in teaching children or the uneducated. And we looked at some examples of Old Testament parables as a basis for Jesus' own parables. Looking at a few examples highlighted here, we found that parables are a prophetic hallmark in the Old Testament, and that Jesus' likewise use of them would have been or could have been understood in that context as well, and to help establish his role as the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. But let's move to tonight's question then of why parables. And like I mentioned last time, we did consider the fact that Jesus' use of parables is described as a fulfillment of prophecy in Matthew 13. But I think the answer to this question goes deeper than that. And the Gospels record for us the disciples asking Jesus this very question of why he used parables. And that exchange between Jesus and the disciples, again, part of our reading tonight is going to be the main focus of this consideration tonight, of this question on the purpose of parables. So beginning then with this question of the disciples to the Lord, and it initially seems like a bit of possibly a problematic explanation from Jesus on the purpose of parables. And it's here in Mark 4, 10 to 12. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And Matthew's gospel states this scenario, this question from the disciples similarly, but it incorporates an additional Old Testament quote here in verse 10 of Matthew 13. The disciples came and asked and said to him, here in Matthew it's much more of a direct question, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. And to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And we'll come back to this quote and this concept of this added measure of giving and taking away a little later tonight. And Luke records this question as well, slightly differently again, as though Jesus interjects this explanation on the purpose of parables indirectly as he's describing to them the parable of the sower. Nonetheless, the context of this exchange in all the gospel records is that Jesus has just given this parable of the sower to this large crowd without an explanation. And then the crowds disperse and Jesus is alone with his disciples. And also interesting, I think, is the next verse in Mark's record here, where Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" And so this passage raises some questions for me. The biggest one is this sort of division established by Jesus here. There's two distinct groups of people, an in-group, we could call it, and an out-group. There's the disciples, this in-group, and then there are those outside. So put another way, parables are this sort of form of obscure speech. The form which we considered last time, and the purpose of this obscure speech in Jesus' description here is to exclude some from understanding, from repentance and forgiveness. So I don't think it's an easy passage on the surface, to understand, and I've grouped some of the questions that it sort of brings up for me into these three statements. And so the first one being, why would the Lord use parables with the purpose of excluding some from repentance? And who are those outside being excluded? Isn't it against the will of God that all would come to repentance? Is the exclusion here arbitrary? Or is there some reason that isn't immediately mentioned? Second, if the disciples had truly received the secrets or the secret of the kingdom of God, why would they need an explanation for the parable of the sower from the Lord? And third, where am I in this division, excluded or given the secret? Or was this division only relevant in the time of Jesus' ministry? So tonight we'll spend some time sort of exploring and trying to answer these questions on the purpose of parables. And to begin, I'd like to consider from this passage the use of this word secret, in the secrets or the secret of the kingdom of God. And I think understanding that is helpful, in understanding why the disciples received that. So first, from this passage, the use of the word secret. It's something that's been given to the disciples already. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, Jesus says. So was this just given to the disciples or is it available today too? Well, right away, I think we know that Jesus isn't speaking of God's spirit power, the so-called comforter, because we know they were later instructed to wait in Jerusalem for that after Jesus' resurrection, at which time they received it. So I think it's helpful to look at this word secret and how it's used elsewhere in the New Testament. And I think it can be understood generally, but there's also very specific ways it's used, as well. So starting with a more general, case, this word is used to describe, something that's simply yet to be fully revealed. So in 2 Thessalonians 2 here, verse 7, I think it's an example of this. And I'll read most of the passage here because this passage will come up again later as it's relevant to sort of this obscure, secretive nature of Jesus' parables. So 2 Thessalonians 7 or 2 verse 7. for the mystery, that's the word secret, translated mystery here, of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So Paul here is warning the Thessalonians about this opposing force against the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And similar to the language used in Mark's gospel about parables being exclusionary in nature, so too is this mystery of lawlessness. It excludes some to condemnation, but we have extra detail here and the reason for that exclusion in this case, which we didn't get in Mark 4. So their exclusion here is because, as we read, they refused to love the truth and instead loved unrighteousness. So God sends them this strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. So far from arbitrary, condemnation here is the result, clearly, of a conscious choice of taking pleasure in unrighteousness and not loving the truth. Or in other words, knowing the truth but rejecting it in favor of these more self-gratifying pursuits. And it's in a completely different context here, the use of this word, but I think it helps form part of the explanation as to the exclusionary purpose of Jesus' parables. And like I said, we'll come back to this passage a little later. But the next general way I think we can understand this word as it's used in the New Testament, the secret or mystery, is that it always describes spiritual things that are naturally inaccessible to human reason. They're only known through revelation from God. And this was evident too in 2 Thessalonians. The mystery of lawlessness wasn't understood as lawlessness or sin by those who were deluded, was it? But even more clearly, Paul here in 1 Corinthians 2 writes, using this word again, "But if we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." And again in chapter 4, verse 1, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." So Paul describes his role and more generally the role of the apostles here, really no different from the role of the prophets in the Old Testament, through whom God communicated with his people throughout time. If it weren't for the revelation of God through the prophets and apostles, we would be without hope, no more than the animals. So this heavenly or spiritual reality is therefore described with these words, mystery or secret. It helps explain that we have no natural or other means of knowing these things, except for God's provision of them. And finally, as we might expect, the New Testament writers use this word, secret or mystery, to describe specific spiritual truths, as well. Resurrection to eternal life, for example, is described by Paul as a mystery. He's not simply describing this hypothetical concept of unending life or immortality. He's relating a spiritual truth. And verses we know well in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, I tell you, this brother's flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And the mystery here doesn't lie, I think, in the resurrection, in the immortality. Many were raised to life, for example, in scripture by miracles of God, only to die again. But rather the mystery lies in this being changed, the we shall be changed part. It's describing this fundamental change to the nature of our existence, the removal of sinful nature. And so this is a resurrection of which we understand Jesus to be the first fruits. And another example of this so-called specific mystery is that of marriage. And marriage is this type that Paul describes as a type that's fulfilled in the relationship between Christ and the church. And yet another, the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's promises, in his redeeming plan. There's in several passages is referred to with this same word, mystery. But finally, one more example of a specific mystery that has direct relevance to parables and the purpose of them in Romans 11, 25 here. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So here the mystery, the specific spiritual truth, is that there is a partial hardening on Israel, which Paul describes further on as being to the benefit of the Gentiles, of the Roman believers in particular. And we're going to consider this concept of hardening more closely. But the implication here is that God's hand is present in this partial hardening of Israel. Which brings us back to Mark 4 and Jesus' description of the purpose of parables. Because this same hardening is at work in Jesus' exclusionary description of the purpose of parables. And I think we'll see that more clearly when we look at the passage Jesus was quoting in Mark 4. So in this passage, Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll just look at that here, Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So Isaiah is speaking of a partial hardening of Israel hundreds of years earlier than the one Paul speaks of in Romans, and of which I believe Christ is referring to here in Mark 4. And in the case of Isaiah, that this prophecy was fulfilled in the exile to Babylon. If we continue in verse 11 here in Isaiah 6, then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is desolate, is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So at first read it sounds like God, similarly in Isaiah, is excluding Israel and condemning them. However, I think if we look closer, we can see that God was simply accentuating or amplifying their attitude of disobedience. In verse 9, he says, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." So keep on indicates this unwilling, unrepentant attitude that was already the status quo. And so in making their heart dull and their ears heavy and their eyes blind, God was working to bring that attitude of disobedience to its spiritual conclusion. That conclusion being their destruction. Though it wasn't complete, as we saw here in the later verses, there remains this hope in this holy seed, which I think is a clear messianic expression. The holy seed here in Isaiah being Christ. So by this quotation, Christ here in Mark 4, I think, is ironically revealing himself as that holy seed in the Old Testament. Isaiah spoke of him, the future hope of a desolate Israel. And yet here he was, the holy seed, surrounded himself once again by the same willful blindness that Isaiah prophesied against hundreds of years earlier. So given this unbelieving reception of the people, Christ then is explaining very clearly the purpose of teaching in parables. It's a continuation of Isaiah's prophecy of God's hardening of Israel, a renewed hardening that we saw Paul describe as well in Romans chapter 11. And given that Christ was sent, as he says in Matthew 15:24, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, it seems reasonable to me then to interpret Jesus' purpose of teaching in parables as a direct continuation of Isaiah's prophecy in the hardening of Israel. But I've oversimplified this concept of hardening, and I think it's necessary to look at Romans 9 as well, because I think the explanation or the understanding of hardening is a little more mind-bending than I've suggested so far. So Romans 9, if we go to verse 18, Romans 9, 18. "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?" So again, I think here we could decide to read Paul's description of hardening as being arbitrary, that God hardens whomever he wills when he wills it, sort of at a whim. But in the other passages we've considered tonight, we see that that wasn't the case with Israel in Isaiah 6, wasn't the case with those that were perishing in 2 Thessalonians 7, or 2, verse 7, that God sent a strong delusion on them only once they had chosen not to love the truth, but to take pleasure in unrighteousness. But it is difficult to understand God enduring with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, I think. We could take from that that perhaps God's patience is just a show. If disobedient Israel's purpose was always destruction, And therefore, they had an expiry date, so to speak. Wasn't his dragging out of the process just a sort of a farcical sort of patience? But Paul, earlier in this chapter, I think deals with a case that helps explain this for us in the example of Jacob and Esau. Just up a little further in Romans 9, at verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So was Esau condemned from birth then? We could ask. We can't accept that with an understanding of repentance and of God's will, being that all should reach repentance. I think ultimately Esau could have aligned his life with God's will, but instead he made choices of his own that put him at odds with it. He despised his birthright. He married. He established his life outside of and without respect for God's promises. So God's foreknowledge of Esau's character did not determine Esau's character. And the same, I think, is true for Israel in their disobedience. And this is hard for me to fathom, but a central and an important pillar, I think, of our understanding of hardening, but also more generally, God and his plan and purpose, that God's knowledge is without limit, that he knows our choices before we even make them. And whatever we choose, whether it be for our own eternal detriment, or benefit, his righteousness, is and will be declared. And so sometimes he hardens, sometimes he has mercy, but he works with the choices that we make and is patient despite knowing our choices and our end beforehand. So to revisit this first question, I had, I think I've arrived at an answer for myself anyhow. That those outside in Mark 4:11 excluded from repentance refers specifically to the Jewish leaders, the Jews who rejected Christ. They had in fact excluded themselves by choosing again, like their ancestors, to reject God's word or to reject Christ. Second, God's hardening is not arbitrary. saw that phrase keep on in Isaiah and in 2 Thessalonians, because they refuse to love the truth. When we choose to reject God's calls to repentance, he may establish us in our rejection further. And so this isn't a removal of agency or choice or will, but that his word may be proved right in us, be it either through destruction or redemption, between which we ultimately still have a choice. And finally, God's will is indeed that all would come to repentance, as we know from 2 Peter 3, verse 9. His practice of hardening and as described, doesn't negate this. Rather, it's an application of his all-knowing omniscience. His complete knowledge of past, present, and future. Our end is known by him, whatever we choose, in our temporarily limited existence. God will use it to declare his righteousness. And we looked at a few examples of hardening, but there's many more. Even just listed in Romans 9, that we could look at. But let's revisit this second question. because I haven't really dealt with this one yet. So if the disciples had truly received the secrets of the kingdom of God, why would they need an explanation from the Lord on the parable of the sower? So returning back to Mark 4 here, in verse 13, Jesus, as we remember, asks the disciples, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? And I think this question starts to identify that there is a difference between being given the secret of the kingdom and simply understanding a technical interpretation of a parable. We already saw this word secret has to do with spiritual understanding, things that we wouldn't otherwise know if God hadn't revealed them to us through his word, through the prophets. But spiritual understanding is more than knowledge, isn't it? If this secret isn't received in faith, it doesn't result in understanding at all. Rather, it's sort of just nonsense, foolishness. And Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 1, 21 to 5. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So the Jews were, of course, exceedingly capable of understanding the technical interpretations of Jesus' parables. And on several occasions, they even perceived that Jesus was speaking about them through his parables. The difference between the Jews and the disciples, the dividing line of exclusion by which the Jews were excluded from repentance, was their response to Jesus. The disciples, of course, received him in faith. When he called, they followed him. They received him in faith. So to them, he became the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the Jews did not. And as such, not only were they blind, they certainly were in no way inclined to do as Jesus taught. So to answer my question here on being given the secret of the kingdom of God, we know it involves more than knowledge. It involves both spiritual truth and knowledge, but also the reception of it. It must be received faithfully. In the case of the disciples, this meant leaving everything to follow Jesus. But more generally, as they found out, doing as he commanded. And we saw this word secret is used to describe these spiritual truths or knowledge in the New Testament. And finally, it's therefore not expected that the disciples would naturally or instantly understand all of Jesus' parables, their explanations. Of much greater importance than their raw intellect was the quality of their hearts, that when they did understand, which was simple with the Lord's willing help, it would compel them to act, to repent, and to change their behavior. So that brings us, I think, to our last question tonight on the purpose of parables, the first half of which is a personal question and requires all of us to reflect individually, but the last half of which I think we can look at this point. And that being, was this division through Jesus' parables only relevant at the time of his ministry? Well, we've considered two ways already in which we can be found on either side of this sort of dividing line that comes through these obscure teachings. First, the concept of hardening, which had a specific and a direct application to the Jewish leadership in Jesus' day. And second, the opposing concept of being given the secret of the kingdom of God, which we saw was not just knowledge of Jesus Christ, but rather faithful acceptance of his claim to be the Son of God and the coming king in this kingdom of God. Or in other words, faithful acceptance of the gospel message. So this faithful acceptance, the disciples proved when they followed him. And at first, following was very literal. They stopped doing what they were doing on a day-to-day basis and they followed Jesus. But they learned more and more that friendship with him meant continuing to do what he commanded, as his commands were not his own, but his Father's. So this response is placed in contrast with that of the Jewish leadership who rejected him outright and sought to undermine his authority, which was, of course, from God. Well, we've already seen evidence, I think, here in 2 Thessalonians that indeed we can experience hardening ourselves. It wasn't a concept reserved for the Jewish leaders, for Israel. It wasn't only a phenomenon of Jesus' day. It has a personal application as well. And personified in these verses, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 to 12, as a man of lawlessness or sin, we can deceive ourselves and become as those who are perishing when we refuse to love the truth as well. And God has and most certainly will harden us when this is what we choose, as he did with Israel on many occasions in their disobedience, and as he does with all those who reject his Son and the truth that he preached. So this so-called mystery of lawlessness that Paul speaks of is alive and well today and will only have its end in God's kingdom, as these verses state. So this is a warning to us on one hand, but as to the personal question of where we find ourselves in this division, Jesus' parables are in fact also tools for self-examination. They're these purpose-built tools that guide us when we receive them faithfully. They're this indirect teaching method that requires us to be inquisitive, to do some work, to arrive at their application. And as we saw in the Old Testament basis for parables, for example, Nathan's parable to David, the rich man stealing the poor man's ewe lamb, the power of Jesus' parables similarly is in their ability to prompt the hearer to convict themselves. They require us to reflect and work to arrive at the meaning. And as a result, the lesson becomes more deeply engraved in our minds. But when we don't faithfully receive them, the self-conviction either doesn't happen, or perhaps we receive them pridefully in the sense that they should convict other people, but not us. Or perhaps they even prompt us to anger, to feelings of wrongful conviction, as the Pharisees often felt, as the subjects of many of Jesus' parables. So I think it's clear the dividing power of Jesus' parables did not simply have a specific application to the Jews, but it has a personal application as well for us. As we know, of course, the pattern of Israel's disobedience is not unique to Israel. The letter of Hebrews tells us as much. In verse 11 of chapter 4, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by that same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we're subject to the same sort of disobedience. And the parable itself is this teaching tool that Jesus used to illustrate this dividing power of God's word. It created this dividing line. So do his parables convict us? Do they prompt us to take action, to repent, make meaningful changes to our behavior? Or are we in a cycle of disobedience, seeing and not perceiving, hearing but not understanding? In other words, truly understanding Jesus' parables means not only hearing and understanding their interpretation, but also doing them. So parables then provide this sort of microcosm of our relationship to God's dividing word. So sort of in summary of this question, whether the division achieved by Jesus' parables was only relevant to Israel, we can see it certainly has direct application to the Jews from Isaiah and Romans we saw, but it also has this personal application that when we reject or we fail to receive God's word faithfully, doing as it commands us, we can also be subject to this same sort of hardening. And we'll conclude tonight by looking at one final passage on hardening from Mark chapter 4. but we haven't looked at it yet. And yeah, verses 23 to 25 of that same chapter, Mark 4. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, I'm not sure I ever understood this passage all that well. But I think maybe the hardening purpose of Jesus' parables earlier in the chapter helps me understand it a little more. And here in Mark, it comes later in this chapter, but Matthew actually includes these words right along with his response to the disciples' question on the purpose of parables, and I think it's related. But these verses in Mark, I think here, Mark 4, 23 to 5, reveal this spiritual law that's at work in the receiving of the word of God. While we make this decision to see or not to see, to hear or not to hear, God assists us in whichever of those two choices we make. He adds to our own measure his measure, regardless of which direction we choose. And this applies, I think, especially to Jesus' parables, but also to God's word generally. The openness and attentiveness we bring to it, or the lack thereof, will amplify the measure of its power to transform us in either the negative or the positive direction. In the case of hardening, the hearer is left with nothing. When our hearts are hard and closed to the dividing power of the word, even what we have, which we could see as our fleeting mortal lives, will be taken away. But there's a flip side to this hardening identified here as well. And in Romans 9, we saw it, and it was called God's mercy. And so in Romans 9:18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And here in Mark 4, that mercy is described with this overflowing quality. And this is something we find throughout the Old and New Testaments, this overflowing quality. There's even several parables we'll find dedicated to this principle that we'll see, God willing, in later classes. So if we receive God's word with even just a tiny bit of faith, God, in his mercy, works with that. He will establish that tiny bit of faith into a greater one, one that can sustain us throughout our lives, even through great difficulties, and give us hope for greater life to come. So that's the guiding principle I'll try to use as we begin to look more closely at the parables themselves over the next couple weeks, God willing.